All right, we're on page 20 in your folder, so if you'll open to that place and in your Bibles to the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51 and page 20. We have three classes left in this quarter today, and the Lord willing, Wednesday night and then the next Lord's Day, and then this quarter will be done. And we're talking about sin in this quarter, and we're looking at Lesson 8, how we might react towards sin. And we use this lesson sort of as an expose on Saul and David. We didn't go into a lot of or all the details, but looking at two occurrences and a counter, a narrative in Saul's life, how he reacted bad to sin in 1 Samuel 15. Then with respect to David, we're using him as a good example or an example of how to react to sin properly, looking at two of the Psalms that he wrote rather than just look at the account from 2 Samuel 11 and 12 with Bathsheba. But we got into some of this on Wednesday night, looking at these passages and noting that Psalm 51 is written in the aftermath of the prophet's rebuke. And then Psalm 32, which we'll look at just in a moment, appears to be written after Psalm 51. We have a comment to make toward that end. In Psalm 51, we noticed the expressions. This is how David described his actions. He used the word transgression in verses 1 and 3. He used the words iniquity and sin in verse 2. And he said, I've done what was evil in God's sight. And we also noticed back at the last part of 2 Samuel 11, the last phrase of the chapter, after David went through all those efforts to conceal his sin, the writer just records what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So David certainly didn't fool God by any of this. This is the last line we looked at Wednesday night. This is, again, gleaning from Psalm 51, some statements from verses 3, 4, and 8, how David felt about his actions. He felt broken, which is a good thing to feel if we're convicted of sin. He says, I have sinned against God and against Him only. But we also notice in verse 4 that God wasn't the only one He sinned. So we can't take that entirely literally because He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba and what He did. But as we made mention, when it comes down to it, sin's really against who?
You can't sin against others without...
That's true. You cannot sin against other people without sinning against God. So first and foremost, it's against God. And that's the primary concern we ought to have. And then verse 8. He says he broken and he was unable to feel or hear gladness and joy. We did not actually look at that verse. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 51. This is in a section of request he's making. Look at verse 6. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. How did God break his bones? It's a metaphor, but how did God crush him? Well, who did he send to him? He sent Nathan. Well, yeah, okay, he took the child. Maybe that's part of it as well. Punishment for sin, I hadn't thought about that, but that's entirely possible. But this is how David felt. Now, what I want to raise here, before Nathan's rebuke, how did David feel about his actions? And that's going to get us to Psalm 32, Brother Lamb. That's right. He put it all out of his mind. He wasn't thinking about it. You go back and you read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and there's no indication before Nathan came, no indication that David was concerned about what he'd done, that his conscience was bothering him. He was trying to get back to life as usual. Tried to legitimize the child's birth by taking Bathsheba as wife after the proper days of mourning for Uriah were over. But God wasn't going to have any of that. And he sent the prophet to deal with David on that basis. So before Nathan's rebuke or before convicting David of his sin, David felt nothing. He writes this psalm afterward to see what the proper reaction is. This is how one ought to feel when he or she has committed sin, and we need to use that as an example. Okay, and here's what he desired. What did David desire? This gets us to question 7 on page 20. What does he want based on verse 1? Yes, when we sin against God, now we can't go to the negotiating table and say, "Okay, God, let's hammer a deal out here." Yeah, there's no demands. Our only recourse of action is what? We have one, and what is it? We've got to beg for mercy. That's all we can do. We can't bargain and negotiate with the Lord. We've just got to fall on our faces and say, "I'm guilty. I've sinned, and I need your forgiveness." Beg for mercy and for pardon. The word that I've got in my translation is compassion. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. So David wanted compassion. He wanted a measure of God's grace. Look also at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So David wanted to be washed and cleansed. Now, I've got on the charts some New Testament passages. How are we taught to be washed and cleansed? All right, very good. What was it that Paul, when he's telling the story in Acts 22, what was it that he, as he recounted what Ananias told him? All right, why tarriest thou? Why hesitating? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 John 1, now that would be to who we would call alien sinners, those who are not yet in covenant with God. What about to Christians? Turn to 1 John chapter 1. This is written to saints. They don't have to arise and be baptized. Why not? Well, they've already been baptized. So what do we have to do? Well, 1 John 1 and verse 9. We're dealing with sin. Now, if we've got sin in our lives, we have to, if we confess our sin. Notice verse 9 is between verses 8 and 10. Both verses 8 and 10 deal with those who might say, "Well, I don't have any sin. I've not sinned." And that's making God a liar, as John says. Verse 8, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the cleansing power of the blood of Christ is always available if we'll make ourselves available to it and make use of it. And in that context, we're talking about confessing sin. So a contrite and penitent sinner who comes to God, what's he going to get? He's going to get forgiveness. He's going to get forgiveness. The Bible tells us God will pardon, He will cleanse, He will wash, He will purge, He will, whatever word you want to use, He will take care of that sin problem. If we are truly contrite, we are truly penitent, He'll cleanse us. Because the contrite person will comply with whatever God's will is. If it's a person who's never obeyed the gospel, but he feels, as David writes now, he feels the weight of his sin, and he finds out what the Lord says to do to gain his pardon, what's he going to do? He's going to obey the gospel. He will do what God says to do. If it's a Christian who's committed sin, what will he or she do? That's right. They'll repent. He or she will repent. And they'll confess sin and they'll receive this cleansing, this forgiveness that John's writing about. So David didn't have to be baptized, of course. That was before the New Testament. But I'm just saying, here's what David wrote. Here's what he wanted. And this ought to be what we want when we have to deal with our sins and face our own shortcomings. Now, one more thing, this is question 8. David knew his sin also prevented something. This is why sin's a big deal, because of what it prevents. This gets us to, and that shouldn't say 13M, I don't know where that M came from, so just excuse that. But it's verses 11, 13, and then 14 through 19. Well, what did his sin prevent? Look at verse 11. And when you read the Psalms, you have to keep in mind that, you know, it's very expressive language. Sometimes you get some varying interpretations because it isn't just cut and dried like a story or a narrative or the law, but I think we can get the general gist here. Verse 11, after he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now verse 11, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." I want to focus on the last part of verse 11 just for the moment. I can't prove this. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But when David says, do not take thy spirit or Holy Spirit away from me, you go back and you read the account about Saul's disobedience. And the author eventually tells us, I don't have the citation in the scripture. What does the Bible say that God did with respect to Saul? There we go. The Lord's Spirit left Saul. And that's indicative of what? Now, I'm not sure we can get all that worked out, what all that means, but as best we can understand, what did that represent? Okay. All right. So, because of the presence of sin, and Saul had no intention, it seems, as best we can tell, overall, generally speaking, Saul was not interested in repentance. He was not contrite about what he'd done. And the record just says the Spirit of God departed from him. Now, as an inspired man, I think David would have known that, at least in this case. And so what's his request now? Don't take thy spirit. Now, God won't do that if we take care of ourselves, if we are who we ought to be. And in this case, David's sin is no worse, no better than Saul's. Sin is sin, but yet David's showing himself to be a different kind of person than Saul was. And so David's not confessing, he's repenting, he's contrite. And so his request, do not take thy spirit away from it. But the first part of verse 11, don't cast me away from thy presence. Get the idea overall, we're talking about fellowship here, having communion with God. And that can be lost, can it not? Does sin prevent fellowship with God? Yes, it does. That's a real. It ought to be a real concern for us.
God was working through Saul to accomplish his purpose.
Yes, before. Yes.
In a dual way, David, not only was God working through him to accomplish his purpose, but also David was a spokesman.
Okay, yes, David was a prophet. Right, an author, a prophet, an inspired man. So, first off, David mentions, he realizes, I've got this sin in my life, and I've got to take care of it, because if I don't, that's going to cut me off from God. Yes, Wayne? Verse 12. All right, mine says, restore to me, which indicates I had it at one time, I've lost it. I want to get that back. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So that certainly comes into play as well. I think the overall meaning here, we can focus on the word fellowship. David knew that had been damaged and lost. And that can be restored. Fellowship with God can be restored, but it's going to take repentance and confession. Oh, is that right? I've not heard that. Well, we would have to differ with that, wouldn't we? Obviously. All right, so the joy of salvation and salvation are certainly tied together. So David at least knew that was in the way. Verse 13. This is important. Verse 13. Verse 13. Well, let's look at 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing heart. Then my version says then in verse 13. That's added by the translators. Then I will teach transgressors that way. So David knows what can't happen if I don't take care of my sin problem. How in the wide world can I teach someone else about the Lord's will if I'm not going to do it myself or take care of my own shortcomings, my own failures, my own problems? So he knew that what was being prevented was him leading others to God, leading others to the Lord. And so he says, "Let's help me take care of these things first, then I can get back to the business of teaching others." That ought to be enough motivation for us. If we truly are evangelistic like we say we are, like we claim we want to be, well, then we need to take care of our own sins if we're going to be busy about teaching the Lord's Word. And finally, verses 14 through 19, looking at all these together, what did his sin prevent? Sin would prevent the genuine or the proper worship of God. Look at these together. Norm, would you read for us, please, Psalm 51, 14 through the end of the psalm?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's combine verses 16, 17, and then the first part of verse 19. David says God, he realized God didn't want what? Thou dost not desire what? Yeah. Well, I thought the law said you had to sacrifice. I'm asking rhetorical questions. The law said that. But what's David know? He says, you don't delight in sacrifices. Otherwise, that's what I'd give you. Okay. Using the statement to Saul that Samuel made in 1 Samuel 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. But if we just go through the motions, if we think that we're going to restore our fellowship with God, reestablish our communication, our communion with God through acts of worship without taking care of what's really at problem with us, that's not going to do it. No. David says, the sacrifices to God are what? A broken and a contrite heart. That's what God wants. And we got to take care of that. Using a prophet, Joel chapter 2, remember he was one of the minor prophets who spoke of that locust plague that was coming. And in that place in the prophecy, God says to the prophet, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Now what was the purpose for rending, tearing the garment? Symbolic of what? Grief, mourning, penitence. But they were rending the garments, but not taking care of what? And God says, I don't care about the... Rending the garments means nothing to me unless you take care of your heart. Using that sort of as a parallel to what David writes here, the answer is not, let's just go slaughter a bunch of animals, put them on the altar like the law says, and go through the ritual, go through the duties of a Hebrew here under the first covenant, not take care of our problem. No, it won't take care of the problem. Make a modern-day parallel. Be faithful in your attendance. Come to all the assemblies. Give of your means. Eat the Lord's Supper. Sing without an instrument. On and on we go. But you harbor things in your heart. Previous lesson, talked about, lesson 7. Sins of the heart, sins of the tongue, sins of the flesh. We harbor those things in us. But yet we're still faithful in our duties. God going to be impressed with that? He won't be impressed with that. That means nothing to Him. He does. He can see through all the facade. He can see through the charades. And it just won't work. So that's why we have to be like David. We must respond the way David did. Keeping all those duties is important. That's why I said I wanted to focus on 16, 17, and then 19. 16 and 17, the answer is not making more sacrifices. Take care of the heart. Take care of the real problem. Verse 19, then, David writes, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices. God will receive them then, after I take care of the real problem. And that's really got to hit us right between the eyes. So this is how David felt. What we're saying is this is the right way to react to sin. And all of us have to deal with it. We're all focused on it. Okay. Anything through Psalm 51, this is question 8 on page 20 that we've not covered.
One thing that I thought of one of the strongest proofs of inspiration in Scripture is how God, even in the case of one of the most outstanding characters in the Bible, laid right.
Yes. That's a good point, Brother Lambert. And people who don't want to accept the Bible... The Bible doesn't hide any of its author's imperfections. He just lays it out there. And here's David, probably one of the greatest people in all the Scripture. And he was far from perfect. And he just told it like it was, laid himself bare. And God lets us see that, lets us dwell on that. Okay, turn back now to Psalm 32. This is the other psalm that David wrote that we think is connected to the issue with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, there's a superscription in your Bible right above the psalm number that mentions that David wrote that psalm when Nathan came to him. There's no such superscription here, but it seems most students, commentators will admit that in the absence of clear-cut proof, it seems that this was written after Psalm 51. Remember he said back in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, purge me, cleanse me, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. That's Psalm 51, verse 13. This psalm appears to be David's effort to do that very thing. Notice in Psalm 32, it says under your title there, it says a psalm of David, and it says a maskil, M-A-S-K-I-O. That's a psalm of instruction is what that Hebrew word means. So David's writing this psalm to instruct, to teach us. So the reader of the psalm will learn from David what he writes in the psalm, which I believe is connected to this issue with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51, 2 Samuel 12 and 13, or 11 and 12, those chapters. So that's where we're going to put this psalm, Psalm 32, after looking at Psalm number 51. All right. Let's talk about this as question 9. What joys does David express as a forgiven and a cleansed man? Verses 1 and 2 of the psalm. What's he say? All right. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or account, reckon iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David expresses the joys of knowing what it feels like to be pardoned. Have you? Well, let's illustrate it this way. When you've done somebody wrong, another human being, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's one of your really good friends, what I have found to be most tough as a person is when you do your own children wrong and you got to apologize to your children, look them right in the eye. That's tough. But that's if it's got to happen, it's got to happen. Whoever the other person is, you've done someone wrong and you make it all right. You're contrite, you repent, you confess, I blew it, I just really messed up, and I hope that you'll forgive me. And all that gets worked out. All right. Now you have this sense of being forgiven. How's that feel to you? Don't you feel like the weight of the world's off your shoulders? David writes, there is joy in being forgiven. There's joy in being cleansed. That old ball and chain, that weight is gone. I don't have it anymore. Well, he got that way because he took his sin to the right place. He took it to God, and he confessed it. Verse 2, yes. Yes, that's a good point, Brother Lambert. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, go back and read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. All the deceitful efforts David put forth to hide his sin, none of them worked. He got exposed for the hypocrite that he was. He also praises God for not imputing or putting to his account his sin. You look at Romans chapter 4, 7 and 8, Paul quotes this psalm in talking about Abraham being justified by faith, not by works of law. So we just throw that up there on the chart to show that how one inspired writer and apostle uses what David wrote here in this psalm. All right. Let's look now at question 10. Well, now this is still talking about question 9. David's efforts to cover his sin. How does man cover sin if he's not repentant? With more sin. He's got to tell the second lie to cover the first lie. He's got to hide this to cover that. And so again, back in those chapters, we know the story. Through those passages, he brings Uriah home and talks to him, gets him to go to his house. Uriah won't go, gets him drunk, that won't work. He has him killed and all that business. None of it worked. God's efforts to cover David's sin centered on forgiveness. That's how God covers sin. Based on, God won't cover sin unless man does what? He's got to repent. But if man does that, God will cover sin. Now let's just do a short little chart here. I think this is very interesting. It's been noted before. Hold your place here for the moment. Go back to the first psalm, Psalm number 1. That statement in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit. So that progression of thought that's been discussed many times. Well, I would contend now back in our psalm, there's a progression of thought in this psalm. And to me, this is really powerful. I think this really speaks. Let's first talk about David, and then we'll talk about God. All right. Look at the terms that David used in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. He used the term transgression. How blessed is he whose transgression is what? What's God do to the transgression? He forgives it. So transgression would be a rebellion, just to transgress the law of God, walk right over it. But God's going to take that away. God's going to remove that rebellion. That's what God's willing to do. Last part of verse 1. What's the second term David used? How blessed is a man whose sin... That's that word to miss the mark. You don't hit the target. You don't hit the bullseye. It's to wander off, to digress, if you will. But what will God do to that kind of action based on what David writes? He covers it. He hides it. This is something that is offensive to God. Maybe if we can put it in some of our modern day terms. Maybe it's like an offensive stench or a smell. Okay? It's repulsive. What's God do? He'll cover it. So that it's no longer offensive to Him if we'll repent and we'll confess. That's what God will do. Thirdly, the second in the verse number 2, what's the term David uses? Iniquity. Something that's depraved or a depravity, a moral departure from the righteous standards of God. But what's God willing to do on what David writes? He won't do what? He won't not impute. It's like God's canceling a bad debt. God's not going to count it against us. How good do we keep score with other people? Even those of us who say, I don't have a very good memory. Sometimes our memory works pretty good, doesn't it? When we deal with other people. We can recall things from the past with almost pinpoint accuracy. We can. If it's in our favor. Now, if it's not in our favor, we forget all about it. You're right, Buford. But if it's in our favor, oh yes, we remind them. But David writes, man has this iniquity, and God is willing to not impute it. He won't hold it against us. He won't count it. Now this is what man in his sin does. And what David writes in these early verses, this is what God is willing to do. And as David begins the psalm, how blessed is the man. He's guilty of all these things right here, and he's now happy and blessed because he knows God is willing to do this on each of these accounts. It's a beautiful thought. But this blessedness, this joy David writes about, will only come. I'm not trying to be too redundant. It will only come if we are contrite, if we confess it, and we truly repent of it. Then God will do this. It's a very powerful thing to consider. All right. Now, as I mentioned, this is question 10 now. We're not going to go back and review the story that's back in the record because we know the story. But for a while, David didn't react as he ought to, did he? I mean, he did terrible. He tried to hide it. Look in verses 3 and 4. David chose to deny or just live in ignorance of what he had done to Bathsheba and Uriah. Notice what he writes about what he did. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, what did he say? My bones grew old. Mine says my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my vitality. Literally my life juices. Just the very strength that I've got in me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. We don't live in the Far East, the Bible lands, but it gets pretty hot down here too, doesn't it? How drained do we feel in the very heat of summer outside? Boy, it just saps all the strength out of you. So what's David telling us here? When he kept this in to himself and he didn't address his sin problem, how did it affect him? Eaten up inside. You hold something in long enough, it's going to eventually just, you're going to explode or you'll just be consumed from within. to live in denial, to ignore it. That's when I kept silent about it, when I did not address it like I ought to. This is how it affected me. You think that's true? Well, we know it's true. We know it's true. It'll just gnaw on us. It's like a cancer, just eating away at us. And the longer we stay in denial, the worse it gets. Like we said before, how do we feel when we confess it? We feel like the weight is gone. How do we keep feeling the longer we keep it inside and we don't come clean with it? It's going to just chew on us and eat at us. Something fierce. So this is a bad reaction, David writing. Again, this psalm is a psalm of instruction. He's trying to teach us. This is what I did. Don't do what I did about it. It was wrong. So he says these are very important points in verses 3 and 4. It brought misery and anguish. In what respects? Well, physically, yes, he says that. But even more so, emotionally, psychologically. It was terrible. And David's saying, don't do this. It's a bad reaction. Yes. Yes. And let's take that the next step. He knew what he had done was wrong, and he was not willing to do what he knew was right. Let's ask the question. And he doesn't mention this in the psalm, but we know the answer. Why wasn't David willing to do what he knew was the right thing to do? Why do we not, some of us, why do we not address our sins? Maybe we do what David, maybe we just keep it inside and we just don't deal with it. We know the right thing to do. We know what the Scripture teaches. Why do we not do that? What's the number one culprit? That's it. Pride. That's the problem. Maybe other reasons, but that's the number one. Pride. Stubbornness. We have this sense that we'll lose stature in the eyes of other people. I can't confess it, but what will they think of me? Well, what will they think if you do confess it? Okay. Right, but the better question is, what is the Lord going to think if I refuse to address this as I ought to? That's really the question. David was the king. I mean, preachers confess sins, elders confess sins, brethren confess sins, parents confess sins. Is that any news to us? All have sinned. Let's just call it what it is. And address it when it needs to be addressed. So David, these words, I often wonder, by the time David writes this, he's been forgiven. But I wonder how much it hurt David to write it. You know, he's still a man. He was inspired, but he still was a man. He reminded of it. It had to sting. But God used him in this way. Look at question... Well, that's true. I've often wondered when Peter writes the things that he wrote, looking back in his life, why did I react? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? You know, we kick ourselves. Again, back to Psalm 51, David said, my sin is ever before me. We mentioned that Wednesday night. I don't think David ever forgave himself when he writes that. It's always before me. Now, God forgave him. It was a forgotten matter, but David said, it's always before me. He knew he had messed up really bad. Now, this is question 11, bottom of page 20. What success did David enjoy? What success did David enjoy? Look at verse 5. All right. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, quote, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. So number one, David had to acknowledge his sin. That's the whole point of this comparison. David came clean with it. He no longer would keep it inside. He came clean with it, so he had to acknowledge it. Verse 7. Only then could he know that, or only then could he enjoy God's forgiving nature. And the assurance, or the reassurance, that God has accepted him once again. Look at verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Again, think back to the story or the account. Before Nathan comes to him, what in the record tells us that David was seeking the Lord for refuge? Well, anyhow. He wasn't seeking the Lord. He was trying to cover his tracks and not get caught by other men. Now he writes, "You are my hiding place." It's a place of refuge, place of protection. And thou dost preserve me from trouble. What kind of trouble came to David when he was... it didn't matter what David tried, none of his plan worked. It got from bad to worse. And only then when he thought he was home free, Uriah's dead now, I'll take Bathsheba to wife. Now we're married and the child is born. Everything's back to normal. No, it wasn't back to normal. God's going to deal with it. Yes, it was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God was not going to be fooled by any of those hoops that David was jumping through. So, he had to acknowledge his sin. Only then could he enjoy the reassurance of forgiveness. And then verse 10. Read verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But, what? What's the contrast? He who trusts in the Lord, what will surround him? Mercy, or some versions say loving kindness. Compassion, loving kindness. So sorrows result when wickedness is man's choice. And that's what David chose. That's what Saul chose, looking at these two men together. But God's loving kindness, His mercy, His compassion results when one decides to trust God and honestly deal with his sin. And that's what David finally did. So I hope this short exchange here, looking at these two men, how they dealt with it. What Saul did? Bad. What David did? Well, initially it was bad. But what he wrote is where we're focusing on from the Scripture. And we get a little glimpse into David's heart and his soul. Here's how he felt about it. Here's what he thought about it. And that ought to be instructive to us. And we ought to use that as an example rather than what Saul did. Yes, Wayne? Yes. Yes. That's a good point. Luke 15, you know the story of the prodigal son. When the son came back home, how many sermons did he get? How many lectures did he get? He didn't get any. He's just glad he was home. The father knew that he had hit rock bottom. And now it's time for rejoicing. This is not in your folder, but these are just some closing comments. We've got about a couple of minutes left. Based on all these statements that David wrote, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, I've got three rhetorical questions. And you know the answer to them, but it's good for us to think about. How would David, do you think, answer these questions? Number one, was it worth it? Nope. When he saw Bathsheba bathing, beautiful and form and appearance, lusts were aroused. He acted on that as the king told them, bring her to me. Well, you don't disobey the king. And he lay with her. Wrong. But as he writes these statements, he'd answer the question, was it worth it? The answer is an emphatic no. See, is sin ever worth it? Hebrews 11 said that Moses rejected the passing pleasures of sin. Oh, there's pleasure in sin. We're not going to be naive and say, sin's not fun. Of course sin is fun. Where would the temptation be if it wasn't fun or pleasurable? But he would answer the question, no. It was not worth it. Question two, was it successful? Did you get away with it? No. What if you go your whole life and what if you go to your grave and you, quote, get away with it? Well, what's still there? Judgment's still there. We're going to have to answer. We're going to have to give an answer. So in the grand scheme, was it successful? No. It never is. Never works. And number three, would I do it again? If I could go back and relive that moment again, would I make the same choice? Knowing what he wrote in these passages, what would he say? I wouldn't do that again. And that begs a fourth question. If I wouldn't do it again, then why do it in the first place? Right? why do it in the first place?
What happens a lot of times is, yes, you would do it again if the same circumstances.
Well, probably so. But I'm trying to answer this from this perspective now. David would tell us I wouldn't do it again because it just did not work. All right, hope you enjoyed this comparison of David and Saul. We'll pick up with the last lesson, lesson 9, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. We'll talk about maybe the most important lesson in this whole quarter is how do we defeat sin?